Our scripture reading this morning is found in the second chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 21. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What does this mean? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word and write its eternal truth upon our hearts.
After having been present at a missionary conference here about 4 years ago in this famous church, it is a distinct privilege for me to return and to be able to stand in the pulpit and minister to you here this morning. As Reverend Olson has already stated, Dr. Akinge has been a great blessing as he has ministered to our church in St. Petersburg, Florida, on several occasions in our missionary conferences. It was a privilege of mine while here several years ago to meet your pastor, Dr. Paul Toms. And I assure you it's an honor to stand in this renowned church, in this renowned pulpit, on this Sunday morning, and trust that God will speak to our hearts through his word in some special way. Never shall we forget that first landing on the moon by the American astronauts. I think all of the succeeding ones were less in their impact upon Americans. And I remember a statement that President Nixon made after that first landing in his enthusiasm because of the accomplishment. He said, "This is the greatest single event since the creation of man." Dr. Billy Graham later in an interview corrected President Nixon in saying that the cross of Jesus Christ in the matter of its impact upon the world was the greatest single event since the creation of man. And this morning I would like to direct your attention to an event that I believe falls in the category of being one of the three or four greatest single events since the creation of man. The book of Acts has been called the fifth gospel. And in time and in history, it is the sequel to the Gospels. Luke, in the book of Acts, gives a history of about 30 years of the church. And it's a sequel to the Gospels. And it's a basis for the epistles. We can divide the book of Acts in two ways, into two parts in this way. Chapters 1 through 7 has to do with home missions in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 28 has to do with foreign missions in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Church leaders today have become more and more perplexed over the question of what is wrong with the church. They're asking such questions as, why has the church lost its power, its authority, its voice today? Why does it seem that the church is failing to reach the needs of young people today? Why does it appear that the church has not the influence today that it had in former days? And in response to those questions, these same leaders are seeking to answer the questions. They're saying such things as, it is because the church is not relevant in this 20th century. And giving many other answers, but it seems to me that they are giving all the wrong answers and that there is only one right answer to this question. We have oft, we who call ourselves evangelicals, look back to former days of great spiritual awakenings. To the day when the church was the church, and certainly we ought to look back to that day. But really, in order to find the answer to what's wrong with the church, we need to look back beyond those spiritual awakenings of former days and look back to the day of the very birth of the church. And we see that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, which is where we find our text for this morning. I'd like us to ask and answer the question, first of all, what happened at Pentecost? 50 days after his resurrection and 10 days after his ascension, there occurred a most singular phenomenon in man's history so far as God's dealings with man in regard to salvation. It's called the miracle of languages, are of tongues on fire, and it stands in importance with those other events such as the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Up until this time, the church had been given two of the three things that were necessary to carry out God's redemptive program. First of all, it had been given the message, and the message was twofold. It concerned the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it said faith in this Jesus Christ would bring forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, the new birth, and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It had also been given the men to carry this message. They were the 120 apostles who were gathered in the place in the book of Acts, as it is recorded, waiting for the power to carry out their task. But there was one thing lacking, and it was the method. And this was to be received at Pentecost. Notice that experience at Pentecost. The disciples were gathered together in one place, meeting. Now, the common thought is that they were gathered together in an upper room, but the scriptures do not seem to bear this fact out. The upper room seemed to be a place where some of them met for fellowship, but the meeting place day by day was in the temple. We see in Luke chapter 24, verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. In the first chapter of Acts, in verse 14, it says, these all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This describes who was in the company of believers meeting and waiting. But then I direct your attention to the first verse of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. They were all together in one place. The place is not mentioned, but it's generally thought to be the upper room. But verse 46 says, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple." We need to remember that there were 120 of the apostles or more Christians gathered together waiting for this. And then that later on there were 3,000 who gathered about them, and certainly there would not have been space in an upper room to take care of this sizable congregation of people. All of this is technical and interesting, but I think extremely important, for what more fitting place could there have been for the day of Pentecost to come than in the temple? And it was while they were waiting there that the scripture says there came a sound of the mighty rushing wind. Here the Holy Spirit is manifested in sound, in the wind. And the wind is one of the greatest forces in all of nature. One of the greatest forces in the natural world. We know that from experience in Florida. But the Holy Spirit is the greatest force in the spiritual world. The Holy Spirit's manifestation is not limited to Pentecost. It involved three other redemptive experiences. The Holy Spirit was manifested in the incarnation. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." You see, the incarnation was achieved by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. We see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You remember Jesus' words in John chapter 3 verse 8 when he said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And the words for wind and spirit are the same, pneuma. And then the Holy Spirit can be seen in his manifestation in the inspiration of the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." Inspiration means to in-breathe, and at Pentecost, it was the breath of God, as it was at creation when God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. Then we're told in verse 3 of Acts chapter 2, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them." This was a manifestation of purification and cleansing. John had spoken previously of a baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And this was that baptism of which he spoke. It was a spiritual baptism of fire. And the marginal rendering says, "tongues distributed among them." The Revised Standard Version says, "there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributed and resting on all of them." And Phillips' translation says, "tongues of flame which separated off and settled above the head of each one of them." The word cloven simply means that there was an equal distribution of this experience among all of the apostles, that they all experienced the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But I believe this morning that neither sound of mighty rushing wind or the appearance of the cloven tongues were intended to be permanent. But that which was symbolized by them was intended to be permanent, and that is seen in the fourth chapter, the fourth verse of this second chapter. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit could not be heard or seen with the hearing or seeing of the natural world. And so these two signs were given to appeal to these senses. The one, the sound attracting the crowds to the place where they were. The other, unseen by the crowds, but seen by the apostles, giving unusual speech. The signs were transient, but the fact which they symbolized was permanent. But there was another sign given to the crowd. When they gathered around, attracted by the sound of the mighty rushing wind, they found them all using their voices. And one of them exclaimed in verse 11, or it was said of them, that they were speaking in our tongues, the mighty works of God. Exactly what does that mean? What were they saying? What were they doing? They were speaking in other tongues, the mighty works of God. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan describes the portion like this. He says, they were not preaching the gospel in our sense of the great phrase. They were not attempting to interpret the mystery in the midst of which they were living, but in full consciousness created by the fullness of the Spirit, with eyes open to see as they had never seen before, stirred to their very depths by the inrush of the life of God through Christ, they were uttering words of ecstatic joy as they celebrated the mighty works of God. He said the crowd heard these men and women giving vocal evidence of the presence of the unseen one as it was symbolized by the sound of the wind and the appearance of fire. Can you imagine how it might have been, how astonishing to have stood in the crowd that day? Every man heard in his own language wherein he was born. First they were confounded, then they were amazed, and then they marveled. They were confounded. That's mental arrest. They were amazed. That's mental defeat. They marveled. That's mental awe. They were confounded. They were amazed and perplexed at what they saw. They were amazed. They could not understand or explain the thing in the midst of which they found themselves. And then they marvel, they stood in awe in the presence of this strange phenomenon. And presently one of them spoke up and sought to explain what was happening, and he said in verse 13, these men are full of new wine. You see, the only thing that approximated what they saw happening that they had known in their experience was intoxication. They thought the men were drunk. The fact is that people do take stimulants today in order to produce intoxication that will in turn give them an exhilarating feeling and lift them out of the dullness of life. And last year, physicians in the United States, we are told, filled 40 million prescriptions for tranquilizers. Add to that the use of LSD pot and other drugs designed for such an experience. But the experience of the Holy Spirit is entirely different. The Holy Spirit does lift us out of the everyday kind of Christian life when we know Him in His power and fullness. But there's no hangover. It's lasting. He gives victory. He gives power. Reminds us of what Paul said in Ephesians, be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Then we see the expression of Pentecost. In response to the question, what does this mean? Peter stood to preach. This is the first of three sermons recorded in the book of Acts, which Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. There have been 10,000s upon 10,000s of sermons preached, but this was the very first sermon of the church. Sermons preached by the apostles such as Peter and Paul, by the early fathers such as Augustine and Aristotle, by the Puritans such as Knox and Baxter, by the monks such as St. Francis and St. Bernard, by the reformers, such as Tyndale and Luther, by the Methodists, such as Wesley and Whitfield, by revivalists, such as Moody and Finney, but here we have the very first sermon of the church, and it stands as an example for all other sermons. There are three things we see about this very first sermon. First of all, it was intensely personal. It came from the very heart of Peter, and it brought conviction to the hearts of those who were listening. And then we see that it had one central theme, Jesus Christ, His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He lifted up Jesus Christ. And in the third place, it was impregnated with scriptures. He quoted the Old Testament from the Psalms to the prophets, and it was not what he thought, but what God said, and he even caused these people to be witnesses themselves when he said, "As ye yourselves know." It was a mighty sermon in its response. We see the extraordinary results in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This was the initial response to the coming of the Holy Spirit and to the powerful preaching of Peter. But there was a continuing response. We're told in verses 42 through 47, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were joined in Christian fellowship. They observed the Lord's Supper. They were fervent and full of fear. They were sharing all things commonly. They attended the temple daily and worshiped in one accord. They witnessed to others and won people to Christ every day, we're told in verse 47. Now let me pause to ask you, as we have considered this familiar event, does the church today in this 20th century remind you of the church we saw back there in the book of Acts? Including my own, I must say no. You see, chapter 2 of the book of Acts tells us simply what took place when the Holy Spirit took complete control of 120 followers of Jesus Christ. But Pentecost is more than an historical event. It has a meaning and message for us today. I'd like us to consider that for these final moments. I do not believe that another Pentecost is needed any more than another Calvary or resurrection is needed. You see, Jesus Christ is not born again at Christmas time. He doesn't die on the cross on Good Friday. And he isn't brought again from the tomb at Easter time. Those things were once and for all transactions, and the same is true with the experience of Pentecost. But there is something that is necessary. Man must appropriate by faith what God has provided. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose and he went back to heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. He provided through his death our salvation, but we by faith must appropriate that salvation if it is to become ours. And in the experience, in the event of Pentecost, God provided a power that can lift us out of our dull existence and give us a joy that we never knew before, a joy in the midst of the most trying circumstances, and victory over sin, and the courage to witness powerfully and effectively to others so that they listen and they respond. But if we are to know that power, then we must by faith appropriate it in our lives. The secret of the success of the early church is seen in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All that happened, the 3,000 converted, the growth of the church, the turning of the world upside down was a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In that day, the church affected the world, but it appears in too many instances the world has affected the church today. In that day, souls were won daily, but our results are far less significant today. In that day, the church was flourishing, and its members were faithful in their going, in their giving, in their telling of others about Christ. But today, in many churches, it's difficult to find many of those whose names are on church lists, and many others are sub-apostolic in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. In the early church, they were of one accord. They had a unity of purpose, a common goal. But today we hear so much about discord and disunity and the dividing of churches. In that day, the church was made up of men and women who were completely sold out to Jesus Christ and who were thoroughly separated from the world, but today ours is made up of those who seem to be, in so many cases, thoroughly worldly. And we must conclude upon comparing the two that there is a tragic difference from then until now in both the church and in Christians today. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that the greatest need in the church in America today is for the church to become intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. I wonder, has anyone ever charged us with being drunk with our Christianity? I feel that we lack the flashing eye, we lack the pulsating song, we lack the tremendous enthusiasm of overwhelming conviction today. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Upon that more memorable day of Pentecost, there was a threefold manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He was manifested in fire, in the wind, and in speech. And we need the Holy Spirit to come in that same way today upon us and upon the church in this 20th century. We are often so listless and so lukewarm and so indifferent. How I pray that the wind of God could somehow come and blow away our lethargy and indifference. Then there are those sins, those imperfect motives, those inconsistencies requiring the purging fire of the Holy Spirit. We need the infusion of the warmth and the glow that He only can give us today. And how our lips need to be Spirit-touched as never before so that we will go boldly and courageously to tell men and women and young people about Jesus Christ and His love. But do we ask this morning almost in unbelief, or have we given up asking? Is this exhilarating experience actually possible for me? Can I know this in my life? Can I be lifted to a higher plane of Christian living? To a place where I have victory over sin? To a place where I have joy regardless of circumstances? To a place where I have the courage to tell others about Jesus Christ so that I can be effective in witnessing for Jesus Christ? Can an insignificant person like me, amidst the multitudes of people in the world today, be like those apostles at Pentecost? Can I feel what they felt? Can I have what they had? Can I experience what they experienced? Is it really possible? We know the answer is yes, but do we believe it? Does the possibility of such an experience this morning excite you? Does the possibility of such an experience remotely interest you? Does it cause you to want to have all that God has for you? And if so, are you asking this morning, how is it possible? What must I do? What are the steps that I have to take as a Christian in order to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit? I do not believe it's a great and difficult thing. It isn't a deep, dark mystery. God wants every one of us to have joy and peace and forgiveness and effectiveness. And I believe there is a fourfold key that is laid out very carefully in the Scriptures if we are to know and experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let's put it this way. In the first place, what we give, He takes. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the second place, what He takes, He cleanses. Do you remember that instance in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3? It says, And behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In the third place, what he cleanses, he fills. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And finally, what he fills, he uses. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 20. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And notice what happened. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. What you give, he takes. What he takes, he cleanses. What he cleanses, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. Are you this morning willing to say as sincerely as you know how, I want to know that kind of experience? This morning, I'm willing to surrender, to yield everything to Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm willing to place everything that I am, have, or expect to be at His disposal, to place it all on the altar. And I pray, O Lord, that You will take me and cleanse me of my unrighteousness and fill me with Your Holy Spirit and use me to make Your name known to others so that they too can come to know You. Are you willing to do that this morning? I challenge you, and I promise you upon the authority of the Word of God that if you do, and when you do, then you will know the same experience, the same power, and the same effectiveness that the apostles knew at Pentecost, because you'll have the same Spirit. And then you'll know the kind of life that God intends us to have, a holy, happy, and useful life, a purposeful life. And a life that can be gotten in no other way but by surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. The poet has written, Take us, Lord. Oh, take us truly, mind and soul and heart and will. Empty us and cleanse us throughly, then with all thy fullness fill. Make us in thy royal palace vessels worthy for the king. From thy fullness fill our chalice, from thy never-failing spring. Father, by this blessed feeling, dwell thyself in us, we pray. We are waiting. Thou art willing. Fill us with thyself today. Promise and command combining, doubt to chase, and faith to lift, self-denouncing, all resigning, we would claim this mighty gift. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we thank you for this blessed word, simple yet profound. As we have thought this morning again about Pentecost and what happened, and about the coming and the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and as we have viewed again the result of His coming, seen in the lives of the apostles, and the demonstration of power and effectiveness for the turning of the world upside down, we must confess, if we're honest, that we are not what they were. The church is not what it was. We don't have the power, the effectiveness, nor do we see the response to the gospel as in that day. And Father, though we know there are many contributing factors, we believe the great need of this hour is for every individual Christian to be completely surrendered, yielded to Jesus Christ, to be cleansed of all defilement, to be vessels fit for His use, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then, and only then, can we be what we ought to be and can the church be what it should be. We pray that we who are gathered together this morning and those who are listening on the air might be willing to become Your vessels, Your instruments, through which Your power can flow, and in whom Christ can be seen as never before. We do pray these things in His matchless name and for His own sake. Amen.
As I have listened to the message this morning, I realize that I ought to select some other hymn. And there are several hymns which perhaps would have been fitting, but some of the tunes I didn't know. I'm going to ask us to sing, in conclusion, 399. Now, this is a hymn written by Charles Wesley. I was taught to sing this hymn in Canada, where they sing it to an entirely different time. I'm going to ask that we sing it to a majestic time, that we not rush through it, but that we sing it as this hymn should be sung, remembering that it is addressed to God, love divine. All loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. I'm going to ask you as a response to this message today to sing this hymn with the meaning which it really deserves. We'll then sing 399 together.